Mark chapter 14. We're going to conclude our lesson in Mark 14 this morning, beginning at verse 66 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 72. The account of Peter's three denials of Jesus is one of the greatest and most famous examples of betrayal in recorded history. Students of the history of the Roman Empire think of Brutus betraying Caesar, and Americans recall Benedict Arnold when asked to identify examples of betrayal in history. But Christians inevitably turn to Peter when asked to describe personal failure in loyalty and devotion, more so even than Judas Iscariot, because with Judas, the Holy Spirit had not given life to him as Peter had received. And what we learn from Peter's example is not so much that betrayal is bad. We know that inherently. We know that a friend is good to a friend and is honest with him and stands with him. A friend won't deny a friend. The mark of devotion to one another is a willingness to stand by them in difficulty, and Peter did not do that. We all know that if we've read the Gospels at all. But the benefit to a follower of Christ today in Peter's failure is, first, the warning that all of us are susceptible to that kind of fearful denying of the Lord that befell him. That's for sure. But secondly, we're encouraged by the grace that Peter received in the aftermath of his denials. Even if we have failed and denied the Lord, he is gracious, and he can build us up again. He can restore fallen disciples, and that's what we are often. We are often fallen disciples, aren't we? Well, I want to read our passage, but before, I want to go back just a little bit in this last day in chapter 14. Go back to verse 27. And let's read a few verses beginning in Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. And then turn over to verse 54. We looked at this last time in the middle of the passage where Mark describes what's going on with our Lord in the meeting before the Sanhedrin. He writes in verse 54, "Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." And then our passage this morning, beginning in verse 66. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed." The structure of these buildings, we know there was the house, there was an inner courtyard, and then there was sort of a gateway into the courtyard, and that's what's translated here in my Bible as porch. So he left the interior part of the courtyard and kind of backed out towards the entryway. Verse 69. "The servant girl saw him." Now, Mark doesn't say it's the same servant girl. Matthew indicates that it might have been another servant girl, but we'll talk about that in a minute. "The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Well, Mark, our gospel writer, was careful to frame the fall of Peter the way that he did. We see early in the evening his adamant protesting against the idea that he might desert the Lord. And then Mark keeps us aware that while Jesus is led away and placed on trial in front of the Sanhedrin at the home of Caiaphas, while he's enduring this kind of sham judicial proceeding upstairs, boldly facing his accusers, Peter is down below in the courtyard, having followed the Lord, but at a distance, and he's there warming himself in the fire that the enemies of the Lord have made. And with verse 66, he picks up again Peter's own story, and we're to understand that what is now being described was taking place at the same time as the events in the previous verses. The Jewish leaders failed attempt to produce testimony that would incriminate Jesus had led to Caiaphas' illegal intervention in the trial when he essentially asked Jesus to incriminate himself. He said, "Then tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And the Lord did not back down from that, but he acknowledged his true identity, while at the same time assuring all of them that the Messiah, he himself, would one day return as the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy, and that at that time he would come in power as the judge of heaven and earth. And the result of that confession that Jesus made, we looked at it last time, was no surprise to him. The high priest exploded in indignation, accused him of blasphemy, and then they all gathered around and began to heap scorn on Jesus, reviling him, blindfolding him, and beating him about the face. It was a painful picture. It is a painful picture, and one that Mark intends to contrast with the scene down below in the courtyard where Peter stands. At the same time that these attendants of the Jewish court were heaping their scorn and a derision upon Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah, his prophecy that Peter would deny him was being painfully played out in the courtyard below. It was a cold night in Jerusalem. This was the early spring of the year, and outside the house in the courtyard where there were gathered these various servants of the high priest and the guards that belonged to him, they'd made a fire. Maybe they had a fire pit. Fire pits are popular today. Maybe there was a fire pit there. And there they were huddled around the fire in order to keep warm in the cold night air. Peter was there. He had fled along with the others when the arresting party had taken Jesus away, but then he had tailed him to the house of the high priest. He was afraid, clearly, Peter was, but he did follow the Lord. He did, albeit at a distance, follow the Lord. Still, his love for the Lord and his concern for the Lord's well-being was diluted by a concern for himself and fear of personal harm. I think we understand that sort of intrinsically, all of us do. Now, John, in his gospel, tells us that there was another disciple. We know who it was. The other disciple was John himself. But this other disciple was with Peter, and since this unnamed disciple that John mentions somehow was acquainted with the high priest, he made his way inside the compound, and then he arranged for Peter to be let in as well. Peter eventually made his way over to the fire, not because certainly he wanted to be there with all those people, but because he was cold and he wanted to get warm. And from there at the fire, he could look up into the upper room of the house of the high priest where the Sanhedrin was meeting and examining Jesus. But also from there, he would have been more easily seen by the others. Luke emphasizes, if you read Luke's account of this, of Peter's denials, Luke emphasizes the fire. He says that the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, was looking intently at him. And that's the same thing that Mark reports here in our passage, verse 66 and 67. She saw Peter warming himself, and she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." It was a derisive way of describing Jesus. There was kind of an urban snobbishness at play at this time in the urban, sophisticated town, city of Jerusalem, much like we see in our own big cities today. Manhattanites tend to look down upon upstate New Yorkers. Even Dallasites, we're pretty sophisticated, and we think that some of those small-town East Texas people are kind of country bumpkins. So Jesus had come from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what Nathanael had said when Philip had come to him all excited back in John chapter 1. Philip came and said, "I think we found the Messiah." And what Nathanael was saying basically was, you know, Nazareth is nothing but a backwater town filled with rednecks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So what the servant girl was accusing Peter of was being one of them. You're the one who has been with that Nazarene, with Jesus. And then begins Peter's sad, tortuous string of denials, verse 68. "But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're talking about.' And he went out into the porch, and a rooster crowed." That last part of the verse there, you probably see in your Bible a note about, "and a rooster crowed." Look down at verse 72. Mark writes there that a rooster crowed a second time. It may be that a later scribe or scribes added to Mark's original account in verse 68 that the rooster crowed the first time in order to kind of give us the sequence of crowing that took place in the early morning hours. Roosters crow in the morning. Some of you know that, others not so much. We actually had a rooster in our neighborhood, believe it or not, a few weeks ago. What happened to that rooster? Now, the rooster didn't live long enough, I guess, for us to really pick up on the rhythm of the crowing of the rooster in our neighborhood. But students of the Gospels have documented, in fact, you can read at length, there was a well-established pattern of the rooster's crowing in first century Palestine. It was so consistent that soldiers could set their watches by the crowings of the roosters. So the cock had crowed once by this time, but the important thing is Peter's first denial. Sitting in the circle around the fire with the enemies of the Lord and faced with identifying himself with Christ, he denied even knowing who he was. And then having said that, he removed himself from their company and kind of crept away out from the firelight onto the porch, the forecourt of this inner court where the others were gathered. There was something more important to Peter at this moment than warmth, and it was his own personal safety. And really, what we see in this entire scene is Peter trying to coexist as a follower of Jesus, but also one who was safe from the enemies of Jesus. As countless preachers have pointed out over the years, he gives us a picture of a man trying to live in two worlds at one time, and you just cannot do that. We try. Each in our own individual worlds and at work, at school, in our communities, we try to be Jesus' disciple while also denying him or keeping silent about him whenever we feel that our own reputation or our own personal advantage might be threatened by identification with Jesus. We'd never articulate it this way, but we're glad to confess Christ when it's safe, but reluctant when it's not safe, when we don't feel safe with it. But Jesus continually exhorted his disciples against that idea. Remember, he said, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't do both. The scriptures as a whole continually plead with us, how long will you continue to tread this path of trying to be two things at once? Now, you won't find that exact wording in the scriptures. That's my translation of something that Elijah said when he was speaking to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, and he was preparing for the great battle between the true God and the God of the enemies of God, of Baal. It was the time of the reign of the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And the people of Israel at this time, many of them at least, were trying to be two peoples. They wanted to keep their identity as the covenant people of the true God, but they were kind of hedging their bets by a competing allegiance to the god of the surrounding nations, Baal. And 1 Kings 18:21 states that Elijah came near to all the people, and he said to them, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him, but if Baal, serve him." I like how the New English Bible phrases it. How long will you continue to sit on the fence? I don't know how much fence sitting has gone on with you guys, but that's really an uncomfortable place to be sitting on the fence. You can never really get into a position where you're worth very much sitting on the fence. And after a while, it becomes painful. The only safe place to be, the only comfortable place to be, is seated in the place where you ought to be. I've quoted Hamid Khani about this before, but I do it because it's very good. He was asked once in a meeting, Saeed was, if he wasn't concerned about his safety as he was traveling to these countries where the gospel's not welcome and where Christians' lives are endangered. And Saeed answered by saying that he believed for him the most dangerous place in the world would be the safest place for him if that's where the Lord wanted him to be. And the most secure place on earth, as we would consider it, would be the most dangerous place on earth if that was not where the Lord wanted him to be, but he wanted him to be somewhere else. Well, what is preeminently true in our life experience is that you cannot be in both places. You cannot be both where the Lord wants you to be and where the Lord doesn't want you to be. That's sitting on the fence. And again, it's not a comfortable place to be. But this is where Peter is at this moment. And the discomfort heading moving away from the fire in hopes of being able to continue this little balancing act that he was going through. He had not wanted to forsake the Lord, but fear for his own life made him flee. Love for Jesus, however, caused him to trail along behind them and sneak into the courtyard. A desire for warmth had drawn him in to sit with the enemies of the Lord around the fire, but then concern for his safety had him denying any association even with Jesus and scampering out to the outer part of the courtyard. So there was this seesaw act going on the part of Peter that just got worse and worse. This is the same Peter, remember, who had vehemently protested only hours before that at the Lord's prediction that he would do what he was now in the very process of doing. He had said, I will not deny you. Even if I have to die, I won't flee from your presence. That was the overconfident Peter speaking. You don't have to be a Christian very long to learn that miserable lesson. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now, This is Peter's great fall. He goes from being the one who claims he'll die for Christ to now even denying any association with him. The servant girl had said, really, such a simple thing to him, don't you think? The servant girl had said to him, you were with him. You were with him. What's it mean to be with somebody? Well, it suggests that he was a friend. I think it suggests that he was someone who had decided to throw his lot in with him. It suggests that he was of like mind with him, that he had the same interests as him. She was saying that he had made a decision sometime in the past to be identified with Jesus and associated with him. And all those things were true, weren't they? I mean, we've read the gospel. We know that's true. That's what had happened with Peter. Jesus had called him. He'd spent 3 years with him. The Lord had healed his mother-in-law. The Lord had done great things for him. The Lord had turned his life around. All these things were true when she said, you were with him. But now Peter has denied it. He says, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Already he's like that lady in Shakespeare's Hamlet about whom they say, methinks thou dost protest too much. This girl thinks maybe Peter's protesting too much. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And maybe that's what led the girl not to just quit it, but to follow him out. Follow him out from the warmth of the fire, and joining up with this fellow servant girl, the accusation is made a second time to those who are standing around. This is one of them. This is one of them. And at that, Peter persisted in denying any association with Jesus, his second denial of him. We're not, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what he said, but Matthew says that he uttered an oath in denying it again. But by this time, the bystanders had been made suspicious. Peter had tried to hide his appearance by moving away from the light of the fire, but he couldn't hide his accent. Matthew writes that one of them said to him, even the way you talk gives you away. You're a Galilean too. I remember I used to travel some in my business. I don't so much anymore, and I'm glad. I used to have to go to New York City some. And I remember the first time flying from New York City down to Florida, and I'd never done that before. But on the plane, I soon realized that everybody on the plane but me was a New Yorker, because I could tell by their accents. They were all talking back and forth to each other. If you fly to Boston, you get the same experience. I'm convinced you could blindfold a person, not tell them where you're sending them, put them on a plane to Boston. When they got off, take them, hold their hand, take them out to the taxi, and as soon as the taxi driver opened his mouth, they'd know they were in Boston. That Boston brogue. We were in Colorado this past week, and we're going to raise a resolution next elders meeting to move the chapel to Colorado, but that's only for the summer. But we were coming home, and Thursday morning I went out and to a bakery around the corner to get some coffee, and that weren't very, it was early. Nobody was out, but a man was walking down the sidewalk, and I was walking down the sidewalk, and I said hello, and he said hello, and when he said hello, I said, are you from Texas? He said, yep. I could tell by his accent. So according to the Talmud, Galileans had many distinctive idiosyncrasies in their speech, just like we say y'all and well and fixin' to. Natives of Galilee had their own peculiar accent that marked them out. And in this more urban setting in Jerusalem, Peter's accent would have drawn attention. And so with the accusation of the servant girls drawing out Peter's denials, the others standing around concluded that they must be right. Peter must be one of them because he's a Galilean too. They could tell. And at that, Peter reveals how strong his instinct for self-preservation is and how pathetically shameful is his refusal to identify himself with the Lord. Mark says they began to curse and swear. That means he probably was calling down curses upon himself if he was lying to them. But it may be that he was actually cursing Jesus as evidence of his disavowal of him. But what he probably said was something like this: "May I be damned if I'm not telling you the truth." And then he swore, "I do not even know this man that you're talking about." The super enthusiastic disciple who had blurted out to Jesus back in chapter 8, "You are the Christ. That's who you are, the Son of the living God." The one who swore to him, "I will never deny you. I will die before I deny you." The one who just hours before had drawn his sword there outside the Garden of Gethsemane and lunged at one of the servants of the high priest to protect Jesus. Now, in only a short period of time, first denied any association with Jesus and now denies that he even knew him. And Mark writes in verse 72, "Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he began to weep." Now Luke adds what Peter maybe didn't want to give in his account that he gave to Mark. Luke captures the most painful moment of all when the eyes of Peter and the eyes of the Lord meet. Maybe Jesus was being led out from the meeting with the Sanhedrin. His face was bloodied and beaten. But somehow Jesus turned and he looked directly at Peter from his vantage point upstairs. And Luke writes that seeing the Lord looking at him, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And all three Gospels agree. Peter began to weep bitterly. I'm not sure, you know, we've read this many times before, haven't we? And now to study it, I'm still not sure that we can truly understand the depths of the despair that overcame Peter at this moment in his life. Though certainly we know what it's like to deny our Savior. None of us follow him perfectly. We've all experienced at one time or another the sorrow that comes from standing in the shadows, leaving the name of Christ unacknowledged, without our support. But we can learn from Peter's failure and benefit from his fall when we ask two questions. First, why did he deny him? Why? And secondly, what led to this? How could a man like Peter have failed his Lord so terribly? So, why did Peter deny the Lord? Was he ashamed of Jesus? In Mark 8:38, the Lord had said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the holy angels." I think we must say yes, at least to some degree, to the suggestion that Peter was ashamed of Jesus. Though I can't say that that was the main reason. In the three accusations that we've read and the denials that he gives, you notice Peter never once said Jesus' name. "I don't know that man that you're talking about. I don't know that man." So I think that shame had something to do with why Peter denied the Lord, but not everything. That's more likely to be the case with one of us living in this world that we live in. It's difficult for many of us to escape the desire for the acceptance of the world that we live in and work in. It's hard for us to not desire the esteem of the world around us. We want to be loved by the world, but Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, you are not of the world, and because of this, the world hates you. That's that old trying to live in two worlds failing that grips many of us. The fact is, if you're going to live your life in such a way as to be accepted fully by the world, you'll not be able to live your life for Christ without denying Him, because you'll be forced to deny Him or be silent about Him because the world hates the true Jesus Christ. And to the degree that we align ourselves and identify ourselves and stand up for the true Lord Jesus Christ, the world will hate us because of that. So when we ask, why do we deny Christ? That's often the answer. We deny Him because we're ashamed of Him. And we're ashamed of Him because we love the world too much. But I don't know that Peter loved the world so much at this moment as that he loved his hide. To some degree, behind shame for Christ, or at least at the root of it, there is fear for one's own well-being. Peter denied the Lord because he was afraid. This was a matter of self-preservation. Back in chapter 8, in that really critical dialogue between Christ and his disciples, we keep returning to it in our lessons, when he told them for the first time that rejection and suffering and ultimately his own death were to be his future. The Lord had expressed to Peter then and to the others this ironic truth about all who would choose to follow Jesus. He said, if you're going to come after me, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow after me. And then he said these words, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will gain it. And this is what was, don't you think, this is what was facing Peter at this moment in the courtyard of the high priest. He was faced with this curious choice of whether or not to try to save his life instead of losing it for Jesus' sake. He was hoping he could follow Jesus while not being identified by Jesus' enemies as a follower of Jesus. He wanted what Jesus offered him, but he didn't want the consequences of identifying himself with him. He was sitting on the fence. He was hesitating between two opinions. He was trying to be two things at once, and it's impossible to do. And so, for a moment, Peter chose the darkness of the courtyard so that he could hide from the light of the world. He slunk into the darkness and safety of the outer court, and ultimately he turned his back on his Savior. It was the lowest moment of his life. And that raises the second question, how did this happen? What happened to Peter? And I think we can find the answer as we go back and look at him in the gospel. And in doing so, we'll find lessons for ourselves to strengthen us in our own desire to be more faithful as we follow after the Lord. First, Peter had his own faulty ideas of what it meant to triumph, of what it meant to succeed. In chapter 8, immediately after the Lord's revelation to the disciples of his coming rejection, his death, Peter was incredulous. You remember? In chapter 8, verse 32, he takes Jesus aside. He's going to give him some counsel. He's going to put his arm around Jesus and straighten him out in his thinking. In fact, he goes on to correct him, to rebuke him. Matthew says that Peter said to him, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But the Lord turned and rebuked Peter, and he said, you remember, get behind me, Satan. You have your mind not on God's interests, but on man's interests. Peter had a distorted and wrong view of what was necessary for victory, what was necessary for success in the eyes of God. Secondly, his estimation of Jesus was not elevated enough. despite that famous confession in chapter 8, verse 29, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, his behavior, Peter's behavior in the presence of the Lord in the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus appeared in all his glory, and there was Moses, and there was Elijah, and Peter got the bright idea, you know, he's going to build three separate tabernacles to order these three great men. That showed that Peter didn't understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And outside the Garden of Gethsemane, when he drew that sword and he attempted to do for Jesus what Jesus was entirely capable of doing himself, defending himself, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels and my Father would send them. At that moment, Peter betrayed his own ignorance of the power of Christ and the majesty of Christ. If Peter had had a fuller comprehension of who Jesus truly was, he would have been better stilled to stand with him in his dark hour. Then Peter had too much confidence in self and too little reliance on prayer. We've talked about that. The disciples as a group had struggled with that. They'd had some successes. Jesus had sent them out two by two. They had some triumphs. But they had become too reliant on their own abilities and not as dependent on the power of God. When back again in chapter 9, they'd been unable to cast out the demon from the epileptic boy. The Lord had admonished them at that time. He said, this kind can only come out by prayer. He was telling them, your own abilities really can't take you very far at all. The real crises of life can only be resolved by tapping into the power of God in prayer. Now, Peter was the default leader of the disciples. He spoke first. He acted first. He jumped into the water first. He ran to the tomb and ran inside the tomb in front of the other. We know the type that Peter was. The great strength of people like Peter is their natural leadership abilities, but also their great frailty is their tendency to rely only upon their great leadership abilities. And that was Peter. Everybody knows someone like Peter, don't you? You work with him. Maybe you are a Peter. You're a natural leader, and that's your strength, but it's also your weakness. You depend too much on that. Back in the first chapter, the very beginning of the ministry, we find Jesus there. He's got up early in the morning. The sun hadn't even come up. He's praying. He's out by himself praying. It followed a long and eventful day that was full of what we would call great successes. They'd had a triumphant day of ministry, and this is the morning time, and there the Lord is in this secluded place in prayer, and Peter comes out to him frantically. You remember what he said. He says, everybody is looking for you. What are you doing here by yourself? We've got dragons to slay. We got a kingdom to build up here. And you're here by yourself praying. And then at the end, we've seen it in these last few weeks after blustering about how he's never going to deny Jesus. He'll die for him. We see Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, in the Garden of Gethsemane, spending the last moments of freedom in fervent and agonizing prayer with God, seeking strength from him to endure what he knew he had to endure. And there's Peter snoring, ignoring what the Lord had advised him to do, to be watchful, to pray. What the Lord knew, and there's such a lesson here for us, what the Lord knew was what Peter would eventually learn, that our strength, our wills, our determination to be stalwart, to serve God faithfully, is nothing but a wasteland without God's empowering enablement of us. We are broke and we will fail without it. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, once said, God chose me because I was weak enough. He trained somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him. What he meant was that only those who have come to understand their own weakness and the necessity of constant dependence upon God can come to the point where God can really use them or even do great things through them. I think that's what Paul meant, the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 12 when he recorded how God had said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul concluded there that he'd rather be weak so that the power of Christ might dwell in him. He said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." So I'd ask you a question this morning. Do you begin every day in prayer? Do you begin every day by confessing to God your own weakness, your absolute dependence upon Him for any good thing that you might do that day? Do you say to the Lord God every morning before you do anything, do you say, "Lord, without your enabling power today, I will fail you. I will deny you. Strengthen me." Peter did not do that. There were other weaknesses in Peter's life that led to this sad fall. He was too focused on self-promotion instead of Christ's promotion. That's clear from chapter 9, verses 34 through 37, where we find the disciples arguing among themselves about who will be the greatest. Also, Peter was content to follow Jesus at a distance. We often do that. We think that we can get along by keeping him kind of in eyesight because we don't really want to go full in with him. And the result of doing that is what Peter finds here. It's always bitter disappointment and guilt. And finally, Peter sought comfort and safety in the world. He's found in our passage warming himself by the fire, seated with the enemies. We have to think that Peter knew Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm, but surely it wasn't on his mind as he sat there in the firelight. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." But that's where Peter was at the beginning of our passage. He's seated with the enemies of Christ. And at the end, there's only weeping and sorrow. It can happen to you too. It can happen to any one of us. We may follow Peter's example and find ourselves failing the Lord, denying him, and experiencing the bitter consequences of that failure. Well, the Lord restored Peter. We mustn't leave that out. Though this is the last mention of the eager disciple in the Gospel of Mark, John records the forgiving words of the risen Christ on the banks of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 20 when he asked Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And at Peter's insisting response, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus gave him his mission. Feed the sheep, tend the sheep, love the sheep. And that's what Peter went on to do. He went on to love the sheep in a great way and minister to them. He's still ministering to us today. Having become made weak, he becomes strong. He's the bravest of the followers of Christ in the first half of the book of Acts. You read those first 10 chapters of Acts, and there he is, the key person, really, the key instrument of the grace of God in building the church of Christ. The name of Christ that he wouldn't even, that name that he wouldn't even let pass his lips in the courtyard of Caiaphas, he won't deny that name even in the face of death threats from these same men that he's quivering before here in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had come across a lame beggar, remember, in Acts chapter 3. And Peter had said to that man, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And he did walk, and it caused such a commotion that Annas and Caiaphas, along with all the rulers and elders and scribes, all these same people, hauled Peter and John before them, much as they had done with Jesus. And you saw what happened to Jesus. They killed him. And Peter, last seen in our gospel, there in verse 72, weeping bitterly, in Acts chapter 4, he's bold. He says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." And Peter went on to say, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name that has been given under heaven, that's been given under among men by which we must be saved." Peter's recovery, the grace that he received from the Lord, are as much an example to us today as his denials. We need to learn from his denials, but we may also be comforted by the grace that he receives. If you've fallen, if you're here with us today, and if you have denied the Lord, if you've stumbled in fear, know that he can strengthen you. I take great comfort from this, looking back at failures in my own life, to look at Peter and know that he will strengthen you. As we release our own self-confidence, as we put to death that love for the world and the concern for the world's approval, God will fashion us into a vessel useful for his service, bold like Peter, to proclaim the name of Jesus. But God, give us grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want. We think of Paul, who wrote in Romans 7, "The very thing I don't want to do, I'm doing." You know our hearts. You know the wickedness of our hearts, and you know the new life that you have planted in there. And so, Father, we pray that you would, each person here, that you would strengthen us, remove from us love for the world and concern for ourselves and wrong ideas about Christ, and strengthen our opinion of him, our evaluation of him, and give us, Lord, grace and mercy to serve him faithfully and boldly in the places where you put us. May we not live double lives, futile lives, trying to please the world and please you. Lord, may we have only one desire, and that is to please you and live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.